All right. Here we are as we continue to make our way through the series that we've been looking at for a number of weeks now, entitled Truths to Die For. I'm not sure how excited you are about Truths to Die For and whether you've really thought about that very much. But I wonder if before we'd even begun this series, if we'd given you a blank piece of paper and if you had never seen the doctrinal basis that we have as a church before, the statement that we have been working our way through, what you would put on your list of truths to die for. Perhaps it's not something we think about very much, particularly as Western Christians living in relative comfort. But without any prompts, I wonder what we would include and what we would not include on our list of truths that we might be willing to die for. Well, here is today's. Hopefully on the next slide we should have. There it is. Here is today's statement. Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and hence given birth by the Virgin Mary. So there you are. What do you think? Is that a truth worth dying for? Would you put your neck on the line for it? It's an interesting one. It's one probably that I think most Christians would say, yes, this is true. This is something that is most certainly true, and it's right at the heart of our faith. It's a familiar story. We hear it most Christmas times. It's one of those things about Christmas services. There's only about 5 different passages that you ever hear, and at least a couple of them feature a virgin birth that comes up in a lot of Christmas songs. So it is one thing that is very central to the Christian message, or at least familiar to the Christian message. But then on the other hand, it's one of those things that, if taken literally, is very difficult for people to apprehend, to understand, to agree with from outside the church, if we were to bring it up. And so, in the book that is based on these statements, there's a book called The Blueprint, which explores each of the statements in the doctrinal basis. This is titled, the chapter for this one is titled, An Unnecessary Truth, which is making the point that it is a truth. It is certainly something that is true. But is it something that's central to the gospel? Is it really something that we have to believe and hold up as front and center, which is really what we're doing by putting it on our website and saying this is at the heart of what we believe. And particularly when you compare it to the other ones that we've looked at so far. What have we done so far? We've talked about Scripture being God's voice. We've talked about the Trinity and the character of God. And we've talked about sin and the character of humanity and the world. Now we're talking about the virgin birth. Is that really on the same level? So what can we say about it? Well, we're going to start with the biblical evidence for the virgin birth. What does the Bible actually have to say about the virgin birth? And spoiler alert, this won't take very long. You are all going to become experts on what the Bible has to say about the virgin birth in the next 20 minutes or so. There are some promises in the Bible that seem huge. There are some promises that kind of loom large throughout the entirety of Scripture. Something like the promises made to Abraham. You hear about those all the time, that God made these promises to Abraham. He promised Abraham the land that Israel would occupy. He promised Abraham descendants, that he would be the father of nations. And he promised Abraham that he would be a great blessing, that the whole world would ultimately be blessed through him. And those promises drive the understanding of God's people as to who they are. They tell God's people who they are. They tell God's people what to expect about the way that God is going to relate to them. Or you talk about the promises made to David. David was promised while he was king of Israel that he would always have a descendant on God's throne. That God would promise him this dynasty where there would always be a descendant of David ruling over God's people. So much so, and that becomes central to the identity of God's people again, that in that Isaiah passage that we heard read, you might have heard it mentioned that it was spoken to the son of David, to the house of David. This is 300 years after David died, and yet that was how the people in the south still understood themselves. They were ruled over by David's line. So that promise, again, pushes us forward throughout the whole of Scripture until it arrives at Christ, God's King for eternity. Now, we could go on. There are these great promises that are made in the Old Testament that push the whole story of the Bible towards Jesus. But what about the virgin birth? Because in the whole of the Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, there is a grand total of one passage which refers to the virgin birth. And you heard it already today. Isaiah chapter 7. So Isaiah is a prophet. You probably heard of Isaiah. He wrote a really big book, which is in the Bible. Isaiah was a prophet about 700 odd years before the time of Jesus. Now, Isaiah is mostly operating in the north. Israel is split into two by his time. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Isaiah is up there in the north. He gets sent down to the south, to the southern king in Jerusalem, who at the time is under siege by the armies of two of his enemies. And so Isaiah, listening to God, goes down, brings this message to the king in Jerusalem, passes on the message that everything is going to be fine. He says, look, God's got your back. Don't worry. He's going to deal with this. And he says to the king, look, I know that's hard to believe. You know, it's one thing for a guy to come down and tell you God's going to make everything fine, but then you look out the window and there's armies out there. So God said he'll give you some proof. God says, ask him for a sign and he'll do it for you to prove that this is really the word of God and not just some crackpot come down making things up. Now the king, and you can imagine this, the king is playing the sort of good religious type. He's not the good religious type, but he likes to pretend that he is. And so he sort of draws himself up with all of the self-piety that he can manage, and he says, oh, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he probably poses for the cameras at that point, trying to make himself look nice and humble so that everyone will see what a good man he is. And Isaiah tells him off, sees right through it, says, look, whatever you like, fine. God will give you a sign himself. You don't get to choose. And then in verse 14, Isaiah says, this is the sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. And that's it. That is the entire prophecy. Now, there are two things that we should notice at this point about the prophecy of the virgin birth. Number one is it doesn't come up that often. Okay, so it's here in Isaiah 7. Isaiah kind of says, hey, this is what's going to happen. It happens. That's the end of the story. You don't get century after century of people going, hey, remember that promise that Isaiah made about the virgin birth? Oh, Messiah is going to come any day now and be born of a virgin. That doesn't happen. It doesn't appear through the rest of the Old Testament. Or in the messianic passages, the passages that speak of God's great Savior, God's deliverer. They don't talk about the virgin birth. So it's not something that's at the central to that's central to the way that Israel understood themselves at that time. And the other thing, and perhaps the reason for that not being such a big thing, is that the prophecy gets fulfilled pretty much straight away. And in fact, that's the whole point of the prophecy. What Isaiah is saying through the sign that God gives him is that it's going to happen really soon. You don't have to wait long. In fact, it's only going to take as long as it is for this baby to be born, because before he's moved on to solid food, you're going to be delivered from your enemies. That's the point. The king is despairing. The king is worried that he is under siege, that they're being attacked. Enemies are everywhere. All of that. Isaiah comes and says, don't be afraid. It's going to be over before you know it. In that time that it takes for the baby to be born, you're going to be delivered from these kings. It's a little bit like in the First World War. When the First World War broke out, and you sort of read all those news reports and letters that people wrote back home saying, don't worry, it'll all be over by Christmas. We'll be back home celebrating over pudding. And of course, that dragged on year after year. It's a little bit like that. It's that kind of promise, except in this case, Isaiah was right. He said, don't be afraid. God's going to break the power of these kings and he's going to deliver his people. And sure enough, God does. That's exactly what God does. Assyria comes in, knocks out those other two countries, and that's the end. So the prophecy of the virgin birth is not a 7-century spanning drama pointing us towards the Christ, at least how they understood it. It's pointing to the very near future about how quickly God will act to save them. And then he does. And we might say, well, what about the virgin birth thing? Like, that's kind of a big deal. That's like miraculous. Surely people were talking more about that. A virgin will conceive and have a child. It sounds spectacular, and we believe that because we know about Jesus and we know what happens, because we've got the advantage of living later. But at the time, all that prophecy meant was someone who's not yet married will get married and have a baby. And by that time, the siege will be over. Either way, the prophecy doesn't get another mention in the Old Testament. So we board our ship and sail to the New Testament, where it does appear again. Now, explicitly, that prophecy, I should say, we remember, you know, these are some difficult numbers. I've got a maths degree, so I can remember them. Number of Old Testament references, one. We come to the New Testament. Number of New Testament direct references is one. But there's going to be an indirect one as well, so that's kind of two. But, you know, again, not exactly the driving thing. Matthew chapter 1 is the first one. Now, this is the place where it gets referred to directly. Matthew opens up with a genealogy. A genealogy is a family tree of Jesus. It's the bit where he's saying, like, you know, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so and goes all the way down to Jesus. He maps Abraham down to Jesus. That's the first thing to say, hey, look, you know why he does that? Remember those promises that we talked about that were a big deal in the Old Testament? Being a descendant of Abraham was one of them. And then in verse 18, Matthew says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. And it starts with Mary. But he starts with Mary as a way to moving on to Joseph. He says there's this woman, Mary, she's pledged to be married to Joseph, he tells us. Now, being pledged to be married in that time is something that is legally binding. Okay, it's not just, you know, like in the modern world, in our world, you can just sort of say, you know, we got engaged and there's nothing, well, there is something, you know, it's kind of formal, it's kind of a big deal, obviously, but it's not legally binding. Engagements do get broken off and it's sad, but not something that involves laws that need to be followed through on. Back then, to be pledged to be married is a legal contract. And if you break the contract, there are ramifications and things that need to be done. It's the usual kind of legal stuff if you break a contract. So there they are. They're pledged to be married. They are bound by this contract to one another. And then, bam, suddenly Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew doesn't exactly say how they knew at that point that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. I don't know if they had a particular pregnancy test that revealed that specific thing. But Matthew is saying that in order to move on to this experience of Joseph. Okay, so he's pointed out that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, but let's move on to Joseph and his experience. And so there they are, Mary and Joseph. They are formally engaged. Mary is pregnant. And now we're looking at Joseph. Now, Joseph is sort of good. I don't know how you've heard Joseph presented. Have you read this story? He's sort of good in this story. I don't think he's as good as he could be. He's sort of good. It says that he's faithful to the law, which is good. It says that he doesn't want to expose her to disgrace, which is nice. He's going to divorce her quietly, which is not so good. So I guess, really, he's, all we're learning, not as bad as he could be. You know, it was a contract that had been broken, and so he was entitled by law to demand certain satisfaction. He could have made a public fuss about it and demanded various things, but instead he decides to quietly divorce her, which is kind of like, okay, he's not a total jerk, but I don't know that it's as good as he could have been in that circumstance. I don't think it's meant to be there to hold Joseph up as the ultimate example. He's still looking after his own interests first, but we'll leave Joseph to one side. Joseph has made his plan to send Mary back to her family. He's just going to wish her best of luck finding a different husband when an angel rocks up in his dream. And the angel says to him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, yeah, there's a lot of big stuff in there, isn't there? Joseph has seen an angel. That's a pretty big deal. The baby is from the Holy Spirit, also a pretty big deal. And he's given a name for the baby as well. He's going to be called Jesus, which translates roughly to mean he saves. Okay, so it tells us something about what Jesus is going to do. He's going to save people from their sins. That's what the angel says. And so we might think, okay, well, that is a dramatic sign. That is something impressive. But we may not have thought of Isaiah unless we get verse 22, where Matthew says, in case you missed it, 21st century Christians, he didn't say that part, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew makes the connection. He says that, okay, yeah, Isaiah made this promise to the people living back then and it was fulfilled. But what Isaiah may not have known is that it was actually pointing forward towards the Christ. Matthew makes that connection. Now, that's not uncommon in the Bible. There are a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament which, if they were and as they were understood in their original context, kind of related to what God was doing at the time. And it's only later, after the Messiah is revealed, that we're able to look back and go, oh, that's what it was about all along. That's one of the big themes of the New Testament. So Matthew makes that connection for us. God's promise of salvation then maps to God's promise of salvation now. Isaiah was giving us a glimpse of God's saving plan. And so it points to Jesus after all, but in a way that we can only make sense once Jesus has come. So that's it. We've had Isaiah, we've had Matthew. There's kind of one more slightly oblique reference in Luke chapter 1. Now, Luke chapter 1, I mentioned that. It's kind of a reference. Matthew 1, Luke 1, we're looking at those two. Those are the only two passages that deal with the birth of Jesus. The other two Gospels just sort of jump in when Jesus is an adult. But Matthew doesn't quote Isaiah. He just covers that same territory. He covers very similar territory. Luke covers similar territory to Matthew chapter 1. But Matthew honed in on Joseph, right? Mary was just our way of getting to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Luke is interested in Mary. Some of it is quite similar. There's an angel. God sends an angel as a messenger. That's how it starts. Interestingly, Luke doesn't tell us straight out that it's to Mary. Did you notice that? How Luke introduces her? Luke says that there is an angel who is sent to a virgin who is pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. That's interesting, isn't it? That he gets named, but she doesn't in that opening verse. She's just the virgin who's pledged to be married to Joseph. She gets another sentence, though. There's a big reveal. Luke's building towards that. He says, the verse after, the virgin's name was Mary. And you might think, like, all right, that's not that big a deal. Luke is introducing her. He said Joseph's name. He said Mary's name. They're only a handful of words apart. That's not a big deal. But it kind of makes a point, doesn't it? It shows you something that Luke wants us to notice about Mary from the outset of the story, in that Luke has drawn attention to her virginity twice before mentioning her name. Now, if you don't think that's strange, try introducing someone that way over coffee up in the hall. Just mention, you know, their virginity or lack thereof twice before you mention their name next time you're introducing someone to someone new. I don't suspect it will go very well. So you might say, oh yeah, but there were different priorities back then. You know, this is significant because they're getting married and it's important to draw that to our attention and so on and so forth. Okay, sort of true, but the same thing's true of Joseph as well. Why don't we hear twice that Joseph is a virgin before we hear about Mary? The point is what it means for the pregnancy, right? Luke wants us to have no doubts whatsoever that Mary is a virgin so that when she is told she will conceive and bear a son by the Holy Spirit, we might have no doubt. And so in verse 34, Mary confirms it again. How will this be? Mary asked the angel. Since I am a virgin, she's just been told she's going to have a child. She reveals that she knows where babies come from, which is actually important for us because we can be tempted to look back and go like, oh, well, they were simpler people. They might have believed in a virgin birth. We're cleverer now in the 21st century. They knew where babies came from. They know that this is a miracle. It's a fair question. Three times her virginity has come up now. Now, Luke doesn't quote Isaiah, but there is enough of a connection there to know that we're talking about the same thing, isn't it? So again, we see the connection between the God who saves in the Old Testament and the God who saves in the New. And there's even more going on in verse 35. The angel answers her question. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And Mary receives that. Mary responds well. I'll just, you know, throw that in there as well. We kind of said, Joseph, okay, well, he was not as bad as he could have been. He did okay. But Mary is presented very well in her account. She hears this overwhelming message if you put yourself in her shoes and receives it with faith and confidence. That's a good thing. So again, though, in verse 35, you have this revelation of how the baby is going to be born. And hence the emphasis on Mary's virginity. Because there can be no question here about whether or not the baby came about in the usual way. This is not going to be Joseph's son. Conception happens when God's presence brings it about. And hence it is a sign of God, and he will be called the Son of God, not the son of Joseph, at least not in that biological sense. And there we are. That's the end of references to the virgin birth in the Bible. So congratulations, you are all now virgin birth scholars. You can put that on your social media profile, and certificates will be issued at the end of the week. So that's it. That's all the Bible has to say. We might say, though, so what? Okay, it's kind of like, all right, it's there, it's in the Bible, it's true. All right, that's a nice story about how Jesus was conceived and born. So what? Is it a big deal? Particularly in a series that we're going to call Truths Worth Dying For. If you were held at gunpoint, would you affirm this truth if this were the one that your life was staked on? I mean, yes, it's true, but there are a lot of things that are true in the Bible. And there are a lot of truths that we might not think were necessarily ones that we would say are central enough that we should put our lives on the line. You know, there are things that are central to the big promises. There are things that shouldn't be questioned no matter what. But there are also things that seem to add color and detail. And they're true, but are they necessarily the core of what we believe? Now, we might say, well, yes, but it's true, but we have to affirm it. Okay, sure, that's fine. But we don't put every single thing that's true in our doctrinal basis, do we? There are only 9 statements up on our website if you go and have a look. It doesn't, for example, have one on there saying, we believe that Jesus drove a bunch of demons into a herd of pigs, which then drowned. You know, we didn't put that in our doctrinal basis. True, it's in the Bible, it's in John chapter 8. But we didn't say that was worth a truth worth dying for. So why this one? If you took this story out of the Bible, would you lose much? I mean, it would make it easier to talk about, wouldn't it? If you have friends who are big on science or particularly like to talk about how the Bible is unscientific, this is a pretty difficult one in order to bring up with them. You sort of say, like, oh, well, you know, Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And I'll say, uh-huh, sure he was, no problem. If someone came to you tomorrow and said that they were pregnant and it was from the Holy Spirit, what would you say? You would probably have a few other questions, wouldn't you, before you just took that at face value. So how big a deal is this? How important is it? Well, let's dig into that question a little bit more. Now, why don't we start here? What if it didn't happen? What do we lose without the virgin birth? I mean, apart from the fact that Luke is going to have to come up with some different words to describe Mary in the story, he was pretty unimaginative there. Aside from that, well, the rest of it could be true, isn't it? If Mary wasn't a virgin, you know, if they'd already been married, would that be such a big deal? Would it be beyond God to send the Holy Spirit to conceive Jesus if they'd been married for a couple of years already? Could Jesus have been a younger sibling? Probably write a theological essay about that if you really wanted to. But if they did, if God had worked that way, if it had happened further down the track, at the very least, it would have raised questions, wouldn't it? You know, Mary and Joseph had been married, living together for a couple of years and said, we both had visions and we've now got the child of the Holy Spirit living amongst us. People would have some questions that they wanted answered at that point. So at least that's one of the things that we avoid through the virgin birth, isn't it? We know for certain that this is not a child that has come about the ordinary way. Now, yes, people are going to have doubts. We've covered that already. If Mary were to rock up at church today and say that she were pregnant from the Holy Spirit, we would certainly have questions. And yes, absolutely, people back then would have had questions as well. They weren't naive. And we should be aware of that, because often that's an objection, isn't it? Like, sure, people might have believed that back in the first century, but they wouldn't believe it now. So they weren't stupid. They knew a lot more about how the, you know, they're agricultural people. They knew how the world works. Farmers' kids grow up knowing how babies are made because it happens out there in the fields all of the time. People weren't naive back then. They would have asked the same questions that we asked, except they had the opportunity to investigate the eyewitnesses, which is one of the things that the Gospels did. And of course, it's an unusual thing to draw attention to simply because it wasn't so central to the expectations of the Messiah. Not everybody expected the Messiah to be a virgin birth. There were a bunch of people around the same time as Jesus, a century either side, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming that they were the ones who were going to deliver Israel from oppression, who didn't claim to be born of a virgin, who didn't see this as something important enough to be part of their claimed messianic identity. So why do we do it with Jesus? Perhaps what's important here is what we notice in the story, but also what we might be tempted to overlook. See, we always talk about this as the story of the virgin birth, don't we? And if you were talking about it, you know, at Christmas time or whenever it is that we do read Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1, we talk about the virgin birth as being the key focus of this story. But that's not the thing that our attention is supposed to be drawn towards. Yes, Luke mentions it three times in speaking about Jesus, but he does so in order to set up the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what matters. Let me read Luke 1 verse 35 again. The angel talking to Mary. Mary says, how is this going to be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. What's the miracle here? The miracle is not just that a virgin conceived. The miracle is that the Son of God is about to be born. That might sound like we're splitting hairs. But that's why we had the John passage read today. I mentioned that, you know, only Matthew and Luke recall the birth of Jesus. And you might sort of think, like, which Gospels start the earliest in Jesus' life? And most people would say, oh, Matthew or Luke, because they talk about when he's born or when he's conceived. You can't go much earlier than that, but you can. John starts with creation. John starts in the beginning. John tells us who Jesus really is. Particularly, he says that the Jesus story doesn't start with Mary and Joseph. The Jesus story doesn't start with that promise. The Jesus story starts in the beginning. Because Jesus is there with God in the beginning. Jesus is there with God performing those works of creation. Jesus is there sharing in the fullness of the glory of God from before creation. And then all of that power and majesty and splendor is brought down and formed as a fetus, contained in Mary's womb. Doesn't sound very majestic, does it? But it is incredible. Because what is happening here is that in the conception of Jesus, the fullness of God and the fullness of humanity is coming together as one in Jesus, who is both man and God. And it sounds a bit like the typical kind of confusing theological Jesus talk, you know, that it's supposed to be important, but somehow doesn't really make sense. So we just nod our heads, memorize it, and move on to the next thing. But it is critical that we understand who Jesus is, and that's why this is in our doctrinal basis. It's critical because we need to know that Jesus is fully human. We need to know that Jesus is one of us. Jesus experienced the same temptations as us. He wasn't this kind of mystical, ghostly figure who floated through life, never even being distracted for a second by the temptations of this world. Jesus knew what it was to be human. Jesus knew what it was to have desires, to be in want of things, to suffer like us. And yet through that experience of human life, he lived a perfect life of faithfulness to God. Jesus is human like us, and so we know that he is someone we can turn to in our struggles to ask for help. We know that he is someone who can empathize with us no matter what it is that we are going through. Jesus is fully human, but Jesus is also God. See, in the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit comes on Mary, and the power of God brings about his conception. The living God who made all things descends into the fullness of human experience. That is an incredible truth. See, last week we spoke about sin We spoke about the spread of sin, universal sin, the fact that it's not just the odd thing that gets done every now and again. It's not that most of us are good people most of the time, but sin is something that infects everything. It's like this bottle of ink has been poured across creation and has stained the fabric of everything that is, and that is sin. The story of Jesus is God's breaking into the world and beginning to undo all that has been done by sin. It is an incredible story of God beginning that process of righting everything that is wrong. It's not caused by the virgin birth, but it is begun by the work of the Holy Spirit. So to come back to where we started, is it a truth worth dying for? It's an odd one. It's not one that we might have put on our lists. It might not sound like a big deal, but it certainly speaks to us of who Jesus is. It tells us that we're not just dealing with some guy. You know, Jesus is not just like some great spiritual leader who had these opinions. He's not just a person that God had picked in order to lead his people. His opinions are different from mine. We are speaking about the living God made flesh. And so it is critical that we receive Jesus as he is. At the Transfiguration, the disciples get a little glimpse of it. They just think Jesus is this guy that grew up, you know, walking around like they did and that they've been traveling with. And then at the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John go up a mountain with Jesus and they see him transformed into all his glory and the fullness of the glory of God, and they're completely overwhelmed. And what they hear is a voice from God saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's why this statement is in our doctrinal basis, because we must know who Jesus is, and we respond by listening to his voice. Why don't we start by praying that he will help us to do just that? Father, we do thank you for this truth, and we do thank you for these promises. We thank you for Isaiah, whom you used to carry your word to Jerusalem, to the people there, of your salvation. We thank you that your character as one who stands for your people, who stands in that space between your people and suffering and judgment, has never changed. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, whom you sent to do just that, Lord, to come and to stand and to shield and shelter us, to save us from our sins. And Father, we pray that we would hear your voice in this. We pray that you would lead us to trust you more and more, that you would give us absolute confidence in who you are and who Jesus is, so that we might follow him with absolute confidence through our lives. We thank you for this gift of grace and love, and pray that we would be people who are shaped by it and live the same. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.